Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're continuing our conversation on gender and the Trinity.
First things first, this is part two. If you did not listen to last week's podcast, please go back and do that, or you will be utterly lost in the current conversation. We're deep in the nature of the Trinity, and we're going to talk about some things that you'll need the background of last week's conversation to make sense of. So, to dial back very quickly, last week we talked about the Nicene Creed and the basic understanding of God's Trinitarian being that's existed in the church for hundreds of years and almost 1700 now. And there's a current debate that has stirred all this up. The current debate is this. It's the debate over gender between complementarians and egalitarians. And there's a lot of nuances to this, and I'm even afraid that we won't be fair to the nuances that are present here. It's important to say at the outset, everyone in this debate and discussion is a very good, godly, orthodox, evangelical, card-carrying Christian, all right? But within that, there have been some assertions made that are fairly strong, and some sort of punch and counterpunch here that's actually very strong. There are actually denominations right now thinking about rendering verdicts on this particular debate. When a denomination starts thinking it needs to say something about a debate, that lets you know that it's more than a little Twitter, spat between various people, but that it's something substantive. So here's what happened. Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, two men we deeply respect and have used Grudem's systematic theology forever, strong complementarians when it comes to male-female relationships, which Coramdale also is, believe in and assert rather convincingly the eternal functional subordination of the Son to the Father. When we say eternal functional subordination, we're talking about, to go back to last week's conversation, that the economic relationship between Father and Son, which exists after the Incarnation, in some way analogously also exists before the Incarnation. That in some way, going all the way back to eternity past, the Son is in some way submissive to the Father. Though they're very mysterious about what that way is. They don't want to go too far and say what that submission looks like, but just to say that there is existing some nature of that. And they're careful to stand in a stream of theology that's existed for thousands of years. They're quoting the church fathers, and they're quoting John Calvin, and they're quoting many, many theologians who have said similar things. Recently, those two guys, specifically Grudem and Ware, have been attacked, probably isn't the right word, that might be too strong of a word, but have been called to account by some theologians at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who say that eternal functional subordination in the Trinity is not an orthodox doctrine, that we cannot say that there is in the Trinity, in the immanent Trinity, the ontological Trinity, a relationship of submission or subordination, and that in fact to do so puts us in the territory of Arianism, which would imply that the Son is somehow lesser than a lesser being than the Father. So there you go. There's the dust up. And this all began a few weeks ago. And here's what's really fascinating about the world that we live in. It's a really healthy conversation. There's lots of good debate being stirred up around the nature of the Trinity and around even the theology of gender. In the early church, this would have taken years. We would have had a five-year debate about this because letters would be sent back and forth across the empire. Man, in the age of the internet, this happens in days. So there have been major theological position papers written over the course of days and major back and forth between important theologians over the course of days. And it's all been sort of fun to stand back and watch and read about. Fun in a, if you're a theological geek.
Geek.
If you're a theological geek. So here's the... Here's the question. Should Trinitarian relations be used in the debate about the roles of men and women? That's really the core question here. Does the Trinity have implications for relationships between men and women? Chris, as you've been paying attention to the debate, that's a core question. I don't know that maybe not all of us around the table would come down on the same side of that, but it's a good foundational question. Does the Trinity and the relationships between the Trinity have purchase or bearing on the question of the roles of men and women in the home and in the church?
Where we need to start with this question, Bob, is where in Scripture do we see any potential place where the relationship in the Trinity is pointing to the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife? And from what I can tell in my own study of Scripture and reading through these articles, there seems to be one place where this could potentially be present, and that's 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul is talking about headship here and referring to Christ as the head of, is it the church or man? It's man, right?
The head of every man is Christ, yeah. The head of a wife is her husband, okay. The head of Christ is Christ.
So the only place that we see this, as far as I can tell, from my reading of Scripture and reading through these articles, is 1 Corinthians 11:3. And in that passage, Paul is talking about headship, and he makes these progressions of the head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, the head of every woman is man. And so there's these, seems to be by analogy, Paul is making some statements related to the relationship between man and woman based on the relationship between both Christ and man, but then Christ and God. So that's the only place where I really see this. Now, here's the debate.
An important clarifier, just to be clear, is the text actually says the head of a wife is her husband. So some people would take issue with you saying it's woman, man. It's actually wife, husband.
Right. So that's where it is. It's we're talking about husband and wife here. And so I think that's an important distinction, because sometimes this has been drawn out into male, female, where both here and then also in Ephesians, it's very clear the submission factor is in the relationship of a marriage. It's not a woman submits to any man. So the debate here with 1 Corinthians 11 is this relationship of God as the head of Christ referring specifically to Christ in his incarnation when he became man and submitted to the will of the Father, or is this talking about an always and forever, always has been, always will be relationship between God and Christ? So those who want to argue for eternal functional subordination will argue this is built into the nature of the relationship, always has been. Those who would argue against it are going to say, yes, Christ, the God is the head of Christ, and Christ submitted to the Father in his incarnation. So very specific time in a specific role. And so this is where we get back into where we talked about ontological and economic trinity last week. Is 1 Corinthians 11 a reference to the ontological trinity or the economic trinity?
And you can see how either side would sort of want to make an argument from that text one way or the other. The best stuff I've read on that text is a lot of people saying, yeah, that question is a really deep question, and we can't be clear from the text whether it can connect at all to the inner Trinitarian life of God. At the very least, we know it's talking about the economy of salvation. It's a stretch to say we can push this back into the inner Trinitarian relationships, though it's too much to say you can't make that judgment from the text. I think it's also too much to say that you can.
Can't you also, though, deduce a little bit from the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, which in my mind, and maybe I just need to work this out a little bit better, but seems to be a place of submission.
No, they would, yes. Every theologian in the debate would agree the submission that the Father has to the Son began at the incarnation and lasts into eternity future.
Yeah.
So everyone would agree, yes, in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be a relationship of submission between Father and Son. The question is more dialing the clock back,
right?
And saying, in the pre-redemptive, yeah, history, was that the case?
Yeah, because it's hard to speak about something being eternal in the nature of God without getting into his eternal being. If something is always and forever in God, that is speaking, you just can't do that unless you're talking about the, or at least I would argue, that you can't do that unless you start dipping into who God is in his being. Because one of the characteristics of God is he is eternal in his being. And so those things that are uniquely eternal in him speak to who he is in the substance and core of his being. So if you're saying eternal subordination, you're saying in the substance of his being, at least in my mind is how I see this. And so I'm tipping my hand here and saying, I'm with those who would argue against the eternal subordination. But I want to be careful because I think some of the accusations have come on a little strong. There have been some that are maybe not meaning to come across this strong, but they're suggesting that guys like Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware are reinventing God or are subtly dipping into Arianism. And maybe, but I think that's a little bit of a stretch at this point.
Well, and knowing that the pedigree of Grudem and Ware,
yeah,
those are solid guys.
Yes.
And this is where the conversation actually is getting really interesting, is there's a major conservative evangelical denomination that at their gathering this summer, I'm told by someone in that denomination, will consider whether to label Grudem and Ware as heterodox. In other words, jeez, as out of bounds of orthodoxy, which would seem like the nuclear option in this case.
Yeah.
But when that's being talked about, you know that we're touching on something here that has really, really important implications. And so I'm glad this conversation is being stirred up, because I think actually evangelicals probably are guilty of shallow thinking about the Trinity. And so this is just forcing us to go back and ask, well, okay, what is our understanding of the Trinity, and how does the Trinity affect or not affect these conversations?
Yeah, and I think we have to be careful here too with where we're dipping into understanding the Trinity. We're talking about nuance and subtlety that Scripture doesn't give us a lot of light. It does give us light, but it doesn't give us a lot of light to the extent where we're trying to be precise, and this debate in many ways is existing at the level of precision. And so while I may disagree with Grudem and Ware, they are very, very quick to say, no, we affirm the Nicene Creed. We affirm all of the things that we talked about last week about who God is in the Trinity and who he is in his the distinct persons. And so they're very quick, which is much different than an Arian or a modalist. So it's not the same thing. Those are contradicting clear teachings of Scripture where there's a lot more light. I mean, it's very clear in Scripture. Jesus is divine. But how the inner workings of the Trinity and how we are subtly trying to be precise about those things, I think we need to give a little bit more wide berth. Now, like you said, Bob, wrestle through this. Let's refine our language. Let's have a good, robust conversation church-wide about the nature of the Trinity. But let's be careful about at what level we see mistakes being made. And be careful about the significant, you know, implications of that. I know one of the guys who kind of started this fire was Carl Truman, and he kind of makes this, you know, as Carl Truman does, this kind of snide, sarcastic, humorous remark at the end of one of his articles, saying, you know, in 20 years when, you know, half the evangelical world has become Arians, just remember you heard it here first. And it's funny, you know, it's like, okay, yeah, Carl Truman, you're being Carl Truman. So, you know what? I hope he is absolutely wrong. At this point, I don't see any reason why he's right. And that, while I agree with him and calling, you know, kind of pointing to the issues here, I don't think that that's, we're there.
Well, here's Fred Sanders' conclusion. Too many participants in this discussion reach for the biggest sticks available when disagreeing with each other. This conversation has been filled with charges of heresy, idolatry, tampering with the Trinity, and trading Christian orthodoxy for the pagan pantheon. Craig Keener has observed that terms like these ought to be reserved for sects that genuinely subvert biblical Christology,
yes,
such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. If we use these terms on fellow evangelical Christians, what terms will we have left to point out actual heresy?
Yeah.
Which I think is a pretty wise rejoinder.
Yeah, that was a good.
So good. Here's the thing. You mentioned nuance here, and I think that's the key. And most of, as I've read, and again, those of you that are listening to this podcast, you got to realize this is the whole sort of theological world in evangelical Christianity is revolving around this conversation right now. This is not a minor. Everyone everywhere is writing a blog post or issuing a paper or, you know, rendering some verdict on this whole thing. The more intelligent and reasoned people I've read have said, hey, there's actually freedom here. Like, to embrace eternal functional subordination within the Trinity, as long as you set the right boundaries around what you mean by that, is actually okay. Mm-hmm. Also, not to embrace that is okay, because we're stepping here into a category that Scripture doesn't explicitly teach us about. We're stepping from the economic Trinity, which we do know about, asking questions about what God is like in his eternal being, which Scripture is less clear about. So I think we need to preserve some sort of room to have differing points of view on this. And it's also interesting to me how precise the language has to get here. So I read, this is Alistair Roberts, who's a British guy. Here's his summary, which you're going to laugh. It's going to sound really geeky, but this is how important the language is. He says, although there is a proper ordering or taxis to the eternal divine relations, the Son is begotten by the Father, the Son does not beget the Father, etc., these relations don't arise from a sort of sequence of successive events, nor can the persons be thought of as if they preceded their relations. Although the eternal order or taxis of the divine relations makes it appropriate for the Son rather than the Father to become incarnate, the inseparability of the divine will makes it inappropriate for us to understand the relation of the second person to the first person of the Trinity as one of submission to authority. So he's very carefully saying there's some sort of order, there's some sort of relational fromness and, you know, procession here, but we can't understand that as a relationship of submission to authority. It's interesting to me how careful he's trying to frame out the reality of an ordering within the Trinity and yet not a subordination or a subjection within the Trinity.
And that's where I think there is a point to be made related to using the Trinity to draw implications between male-female, husband-wife relationships. I think that's where, you know, setting aside the Trinitarian debates and is this the proper move? Does Scripture allow us to make that move? And I think that's an important point that people are raising as well, too. And in some ways, even those on both sides of this debate are maybe pulling that piece out too. Maybe we need to rethink how we're using the Trinity to bolster certain arguments. Because, I mean, honestly, if eternal functional subordination is in fact taught by Scripture, it gives a lot of weight to the complementarian position. And as a complementarian, I would like that card. I mean, it'd be a great card to be able to play. But we have to say, does Scripture give us that card?
Well, and I quoted Fred Sanders a few times, but he says, my own convictions on the relevant issues are complementarian, but I am complementarian for utterly predictable, exegetical, non-Trinitarian reasons. In other words, he's saying, there's plenty of verses in the Bible about complementarian. I don't need the Trinity in order to land there. Right. You know, I can just go with Ephesians 5, and that's good. So I think there's wisdom in that reality. One more, Chris, maybe important connection here for us to make, and that is we learn here something about the importance of analogy. Mm-hmm. And this is a part of theology that goes all the way back to the church fathers and that modern evangelicals honestly aren't too good at. Analogy is the idea of something being like something but not in an exact way. So in other words, we have analogical knowledge of what God is like in his inner Trinitarian being because of what he's revealed to us about in the incarnation, right? So like if the fact that the Son is submitted to the Father in the incarnation makes it appropriate for us to wonder and ask, is there an analogous relationship in God's eternal being that's like that but not exactly the same? And that's an important way for us to think about God. If it's true that the heavens declare the glory of God, right, as Psalm 24:1 tells us, then everything in the world tells us something about God, but not in a crude way, in an analogous way that helps us reason and abstract about what God must be like based on what we see and know of the revelation that he's given to us. And so let me read, I know I'm quoting a lot of people, but let me read again Alistair Roberts, because I think he helps us land here in a place that I think is helpful. He's giving us his own view here. I believe that God did create male and female in a manner that reflects his triune life, more particularly as that life is revealed within the economic Trinity. I think there are good biblical reasons for believing this. I do not think that we need to project human relations onto divine relations or impose the pattern of the latter upon the former to recognize this. The pattern is established within creation itself. It is an analogy within which the dissimilarities between the two aren't reduced or minimized, and where similarity doesn't collapse them into a single univocal pattern. We don't and shouldn't derive our gender ethics from our doctrine of the Trinity, or our doctrine of the Trinity from our account of gender. Yet, a resonance is genuinely perceptible. So I like what he's saying there, because he's saying, let's not go from the Trinity to gender or vice versa, but let's acknowledge there's an analogy. There's a like relationship here. We don't have to arrive at the precision of what that like relationship is to say the relationship between husbands and wives does have some analogous connections to the relationship between the Father and the Son in the economy of redemption. And that's a fair connection to make, as long as we make it analogically and don't try to say, because eternal functional subordination of the Trinity, therefore complementarianism. But that in our understanding of complementarianism, it's appropriate to say, and there's a likeness here to God's Trinitarian being. Mm-hmm. A good way to close this podcast, I think, would just be to come back to the beauty of precise language and understanding that as Christians, we're all theologians. Theology is not reserved for some special academic branch of the church, but every one of us is called to think deeply about God and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all of us are doing theology. We're thinking things about God. And you might think from listening to this podcast, gosh, this is sort of the height of theological geekiness, right? Like, we're talking about the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity. Those are just categories I didn't have before 20 minutes ago. But I want you to realize the beauty of carefulness, the beauty of precision, the beauty of trying to make sure that we are stretching ourselves to think as accurately as possible about the nature of God. And it's funny to me how in some areas of our lives we would do this just intuitively. You know, like some of you, if you're watching football with someone who doesn't usually watch football, and they say, "Oh, that was a great goal that they scored," and you would go, "What? That's not a goal, it's a touchdown. You're in the wrong sport," right? Like you're very precise about exactly how you root for sports teams. Can we not be even more caring and precise in how we think about and talk about the nature of God, and in the sort of careful thought that we give to things like this? And so, I think there's good learning for us here as Christians just to say, man, let's go deeper. Let's think more carefully. Let's refine our understanding even more. Let's get down deep into the nature and character of God. If you'd like a good starting point, I might recommend picking up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and just reading the few chapters he has on the Trinity. It's very basic, very simple, very understandable, and will give you a great starting point for thinking more deeply about the nature and character of God. And that's a great starting point if you want to know where to get that book, or if you even want to borrow a copy, get in touch with us, and we can help with that.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about today might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation by tweeting us at Corumdale Omaha, or you can review our podcast on iTunes. Please do that. Please give us a nice review, and we'll talk to you again next week on Wednesday Conversations.